take your Bibles with me, please. And if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I want to read one of the most familiar statements in all the Bible. A statement made by Jesus to the men that he was calling to himself to follow him and to be his disciples. So, hoping that you are looking in your Bible with me, would you look at verse 18 of Matthew 4 as I read. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we do thank you this morning for the Word of God, which is your eternal truth. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit as he takes this, your Word, and opens our eyes to see it and to understand it. Father, we might understand it intellectually on our own, but Father, we will not understand the message of it, the message from you to us, without the enablement of your Holy Spirit. And now, Father, as we gather around this your word today, we ask for that ministry of your Holy Spirit. Father, I cannot, through my teaching, make this word understood, but by your Spirit you will take our study together and you will speak to each of us. Father, it is no accident that each of us is here today to hear from you. And now we invite you to do that. Thank you, Father, that the mark of your speaking by your word is simplicity and clarity. There really is no confusion when you speak. Father, Jesus called these men to himself. They had a decision to make. And we're told that immediately they responded to Jesus' spoken invitation to follow him. Father, we find a bit of irony here. We find even a bit of humor here in that Jesus, a carpenter, spoke to lifelong professional fishermen, and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Father, these men and the others who would soon be called along with them, these men knew how to catch fish out of the Sea of Galilee. They knew how to live their life in their world. But they did not know how to live life in the world of the Spirit. They did not know how to fish for men, to call them, to catch them, to bring them to the truth of God. And Jesus made it very simple when he said, "Follow me, and I will teach you." Father, we're here today. Many of us, if not most of us, young or old, are pretty good at what we do. We know how to fish in the waters of our life. But Father, when it comes to the spiritual world, most of us would say, "I need to be taught. I need to know from one who is an expert." And Father, In the simplicity of that choice, we are here to hear from you, to be taught by you, by your word. We would give you our time and ask you by your spirit to be our guide. Remind us, Father, of what we're about and clarify what that would mean, what it would look like if I really put it into my life this day and this coming week. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would take, please, the outline that I've given you. If you are missing that, raise your hand and one of the men will get that to you. 2 weeks ago, we began a study that we said would be a two-week study. It has turned into a three-week study. And we began by reminding ourselves of the fact that the founders of Riverwood Bible Church had three major points of focus. Three founding purposes: to rightly divide the word of truth, to be committed to this command we've just read from Jesus himself, missions, getting the word of God out, and here at home and around the world. And then thirdly, the focus of prayer that we will look at this morning, I hope in a very helpful way, to be reminded that none of the other things can happen with the power of God unless they begin in prayer. Now, on your notes, I've given you, first of all, a quotation of Acts 1:8. These are the words of Jesus, literally, as he's departing this earth after having finished his work. He had said in John 17, "Father, the work you gave me to do, I've done it. I came here with a clear vision, a vision of my purpose in the world. I've been faithful to that. I've done it." And so, looking at these men who he had called to be his disciples, who had followed him for years, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in this surrounding area, in Judea and Samaria, the outlying geographic areas, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And they did not have the capacity to even understand what those words would mean, the remotest part of the earth. You and I can picture that in a much greater way than these men who heard these words. But Jesus said to the remotest part of the earth. And so, this is the command that we studied 2 weeks ago from the life of Jesus. He lived it, and then he gave it to his disciples. He said, "If you're my disciple, you're going to have the same world vision, the same purpose in life, the same calling, the same mission." Then last week, we saw this in the life of Paul. He lived it. He demonstrated it. He said, "I bear in my body the marks of my faithfulness to delivering the message of the gospel." And then he said, "This is to be generationally true. You find faithful men who will be faithful in their lifetime, and they will find other faithful men, and generationally, this will carry down until Christ comes again." Mission, the call. And dear friends, I would remind you that what we're trying to do, this year-long study, is very simple. To remind ourselves of the things God has called us to believe and out of that belief to have a life of reality, a call that is true for us, so that in our generation, as we wait for Jesus Christ to come again, that we will be like those men of the first century of the New Testament church. Let me read the verses that we've looked at in the course of this 3-week study. Look there on your notes or in your Bible at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. I said last week that there is not a more important section in all the Word of God to understand what we're called to, what our mission is, what we're to be about, how to evaluate our life individually or collectively as a church body. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Dear friend, I've marked that on your notes. Mark it in your Bible. Mark it in your mind. Young person, mark this in your life. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given you a ministry. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. And no matter how we make our living or where we live, if we are the child of God, we have a ministry. That ministry is to be the foundation motivation of our life. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, reading on, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Is that marked in your Bible? If not, would you do so? Is it marked in your mind? He's committed to us. Listen, not angels, not any other thing, to us, those who have been reconciled by the work of Jesus Christ, those of us who have become new creatures. These new creatures have a new purpose. It is called the word of reconciliation. We have a word, a message the world needs to hear. It's committed to us to be used to deliver that message. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Stop a moment with me again and forgive what I hope is a passionate statement from my heart to you. Oh, how God has made this heavy on my own heart. Before I can speak this, I trust from the depth of my being to your heart. We are ambassadors wherever God has put us. We saw the meaning of this last week. An ambassador was an official envoy of a nation to another nation, carrying the authority to speak for the one who sent him. And so the believer, we live in a foreign land, so to speak, in this world. And we are ambassadors. Young person, when you go to school tomorrow, adult, when you go to work or in our homes, wherever we are this week, we are ambassadors. We have authority to speak for our home country, which is heaven. We're ambassadors for Christ. Look at this. Let it sink into your heart. Let's be reminded of this these days. This is why God established this church. God making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Young person, adult, that's what we're to be saying. God will give us utterance. He will give us guidance. He will give us enablement. But ours is the privilege, ours is the responsibility to say by word and action to those where God has put us, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Jesus has done the work. You don't have to do the work. He did the work. Do you know that? Has that word ever been spoken to you? Has that truth ever been clarified to you? He did the work, but you have to make a decision about Him. Have you made a decision about Christ? I beg you. I'm here for that purpose. Oh, how our lives would change if we returned to biblical purpose for our lives as Christians. Oh, friends, the sad thing is that too many of us, beginning with me, I'm not pointing the finger at you, to say that this world has a way of demanding that we become servant to it, and that this world's expectations control us and become the foundation, the motivation of our living. But as we get back to our call, as we get back to our mission individually as a church, we're reminded, we clarify what Paul is saying here. My job is to be with heartfelt concern asking people to deal with the claims of Jesus Christ upon their life, to understand His work, and to make a choice about Him. Reading on from 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, what a privilege, wherever God has put us, to take the opportunity in genuine concern to look another human being in the face and say, do you know that you can become the righteousness of God? Oh, not by how good you try to live or things you try to do. Do you know that you can become the righteousness of God? Because Christ is the righteousness of God. And you can have the privilege of being put into Christ by simple faith, and His righteousness becomes yours. Righteousness before God is not something we attain. Righteousness before God is something He gives through His Son, Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know that message. Now, for today, let's look at three beautiful, simple, challenging principles. I've said at the middle of page 249, that this ministry of reconciliation rests upon every believer and may be exercised in three ways. I'm indebted for these three suggestions to Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, a man of God in his generation, and I love the way that he has clarified these basic issues. We as a church must be reminded of our call in these three areas. The first way that we can be faithful to our calling, to the word of reconciliation, or the ministry of reconciliation, is sacrificial giving. Now, some people say, well, that's all preachers talk about, money. They just want to stick a hand in your face, a plate in your face, and ask you to give. They just want your money. Had opportunity this week to share with someone in my office, God is not concerned with your money. He doesn't have to have it. You know that? Nothing God is doing depends on your money. Now, God will give you the privilege of being part of what He's doing through your money, but He doesn't need your money. I thought the fellow was going to fall over in my office, because he's not accustomed to pastors saying, we're not primarily, first and foremost, concerned about getting money from people. Look at what the Word of God says by turning with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I do hope you have your Bible for this, or that in some way you will mark this to study it. Are you a father here today? I want you, before this week is over, to read chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians to your family. It will take a few minutes. It's two full chapters. Could I ask an obvious question? If the Holy Spirit who inspired this text, this Word of God, if He devoted two chapters of Scripture to this subject, you think it was important? Well, I think so. And I think we would do well to read this section of Scripture on a regular basis to our families. The background here is that the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. They had been faithful to send Paul and others out. The dispersion did part of that, but they went out through the known Roman world, carrying the gospel. The result was there were some Christians in Macedonia and Achaia that owed their spiritual heritage to these Christians back in Jerusalem. And they had heard that the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering. There was famine. There was great need. And so the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia wanted to do something about it. Let me just read a few selected verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Here's what's being referred to in these verses. The Christians in Macedonia and Achaia were going through their own trouble. And guess what? We'll see in the full reading of this, they didn't have any money. Not really. But they were so concerned about the Christians down in Jerusalem, they wanted to give. They had a heart of liberality. Verse 3, For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave, now let me paraphrase, because I twisted their arms and made them give. Is that what your text says? Well, you don't know if you don't have your Bible. Guess with me. No, it doesn't say that. They gave of their own accord. It was in their heart. This is what God was doing among them. It was in their heart. That's why I said to those men in my office this week, God's not interested in money. He's interested in your heart. If He has your heart, He'll have your money. And if He doesn't have your heart, your money's going to have absolutely no power when it comes to spiritual issues. These people had a heart. Look at verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And apparently these churches had, through the ministry of Titus, been working or planning this contribution to send down to Jerusalem. They'd been planning it for a year. Paul, in a very gracious way, says, "Now guys, carry it through. Make it happen. It's in your heart. You've been talking about it. We'll get it down there. You get it together." And so, they gave. And I just want to underscore this, and I know when you talk about money, we can laugh about it, but it's a very serious issue, especially these days. But these people gave willingly. They gave because God had put it into their heart. And so, we call this sacrificial giving because it cut into the little that they had. They had little. They were suffering themselves. And that means that, as we do things now, they could have easily said, "Well, look at me. I don't have anything to give." And they would not have been misrepresenting the truth. But they said, "We're not looking at that. We're looking at what God wants to do. And we're going to go beyond. We're going to give out of our poverty." Now, hear me very carefully. I don't even want to talk about this because I might, as Mike Bonner says, get in the flesh and not be walking by the Spirit when I talk about this. That's all these people on television who want you to send them money. Put it on your credit card that you don't have. Put it on your credit card. Send it to me. And if you send me your money that you don't have, I promise you, God will bless you. I don't need to say any more about that, do I? That's not of God. But this is of God. They did have their widow's mite. They did have in hand their basic provision for life. And they said, "I want to give out of that." So let me just contrast, because we must move along on this. Let me get real personal with all of us here. You know, most of us give. But if we were really honest, we would have to call that token giving. You know why? It never cuts into our basic lifestyle. And that's all I want to say on that. That's between you and God and me and God, because you're not going to answer to me, you're not going to answer to anyone but God. And I've already said it, if it's not in your heart, you shouldn't give. May I say that again? If it's not in your heart, don't give. But if it is in your heart, it will be powerful, because it will be a special kind of blessing to you, and whatever you're led to give to will be very profitable as God blesses your gift. Let me just read here, and again, may I challenge all of you to read chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians. Before I leave it, turn over to chapter 9, verse 15, the last verse of chapter 9. Paul brings all this down to one exclamation: thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. You know, the heart of giving is when you and I meditate on how God has given to us. That is what will make us givers. And we will want to participate in what God is doing, because all of this is traced back to the big gift, God's indescribable gift, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This quotation from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer: the gospel may be presented to the unsaved through sacrificial gifts of support. Evidently, there are many earnest believers who would rejoice to win a soul for Christ, who have not awakened to the effectiveness of giving. The messenger cannot go except he be sent, but the one who sends him is a partner in the service and has taken stock which will pay eternal dividends. Write in this thought, please. Effective fruit bearing through giving requires a clear understanding of the opportunities of reconciliation. Giving to those who bear the message faithfully is a privilege. It's an opportunity. And 2 points under this, please. Understanding the word of reconciliation enables recognition of individuals and ministries who are faithfully preaching the gospel. You see, it's true. Everybody does have their hand out on television, in books, in churches. They want your money. But if you don't know how to evaluate that request, you don't know how to recognize where your gift will be used by God. It might end up buying a silk suit or a Learjet for someone, rather than getting the gospel out. Secondly, understanding the word of reconciliation enables participation in bearing spiritual fruit. If you understand the word of reconciliation, you can evaluate those who are faithful. And look, did you hear what Dr. Chafer said? When you invest in their ministry, you become a partner with them. You have stock in them. Now, if you would, stay with me on this page just another minute, because I want to drive this home in a special way, a practical and, I hope, powerful application of what we're saying here. Years ago, my dear friend Ron Sauer, who teaches Greek at Moody Bible Institute. Many of you know him. His parents, Loomis and Kay Usry, who were in this church until their death. Ronnie and his wife Susan were with us last year and sat right back here, and we recognize them. Ronnie tragically lost his daughter Jan a few years ago. And in conversation with Ron after Jan's death, I said, "Ron, I'd like to be able to memorialize or to do something in memory of Jan. I'd like to give to one of your students at Moody." He gave me the name of a young lady. Her name is Misty Zeller. He said, "Jerry, Misty Zeller has a special heart and passion for Jesus Christ. God is going to use her life." I said, "Would you give me her address?" And she left after Moody, went with a national organization in evangelism, and has been working on college campuses for the last 10 years or more now. I have never met Misty Zeller. I've seen her picture. She's now married, has two children. She has an infectious smile. I can see that she'd be wonderful with college students. She and her husband work on the campus at San Diego State in California. And without overstating the facts, I believe, they have led hundreds of college students to Jesus Christ in this 10-year period. Now, I've never met her, but my wife and I made an investment in her in honor of Jan Sauer, an investment so that we are partnering with her in every one of those days and evenings of ministry to students that I will never meet. I've made an investment. I've become a partner with her. I have stock in her. Now, let's talk about how we really think here. Investments, stock. Oh, that's where we put money that we have available to make money, to usually look to the future. Nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, it's part of good stewardship if you're able to do that. But, you know, I wonder, have we ever used those same terms about spiritual wealth? Let me ask you two questions that you could write down at the bottom of page 249. Are you managing your spiritual investments? In other words, are you giving, becoming a partner? Have you bought stock in someone who's carrying the gospel so that you're partnering with them and you are getting the fruit of that? If you understand this principle, that's what you're doing individually or should be doing. That's what we're doing as a church collectively here. Second question, using this same illustration of physical investment. What is in my spiritual portfolio? You have a financial investment portfolio. You can say, look, these are the things I'm invested in. I've made choices about things that I think will pay a dividend. This will benefit me financially. Have we done that spiritually? Do you have a spiritual portfolio? Here are the things, the people, the organizations I've invested in that are going to pay dividends because I am partnering with them spiritually. And that will all be seen clearly in eternity. Let me you know, like someone who might want to sell you some stock or help you make an investment of your money. Could I do a little promotional thing here? Let me commend to you the portfolio of Riverwood Bible Church. Let me commend to you, and we do this every Wednesday night, and we've been doing it on Sunday mornings. We list the people that collectively, when you give to Riverwood, part of that money goes toward our investment in the ministry of these individuals or couples, or through the organization that they're part of. May I commend to you the dividends, the fruit? Listen, the spiritual money that's been made through the years? Could I commend to you or remind you of our choice as a church years ago to invest in Helen Boydston, a young woman that was just going to the Philippines? We invested in her, and we kept investing till the day she died. But you know what happened to that investment? It moved from Palawan Island after giving them the New Testament and creating a Palawan church into the city of Manila. And now, after these years, and most recently on the hilltop there in the school, the Center for Biblical Studies, over 300 graduates, Filipino men and some women, in Christian ministry all over the Philippines, 7,000 islands in the Philippines. And dear friends, we have invested through Helen Boydston and now Dan Ebert and Bill Ebert. And could I just share with you that in October of next year, in October of 2012, we're hopefully going to be taking a medical team to the hilltop and making a more direct investment in what they're doing. We're invested. We believe in these people and that God would have us give. And may I say again, or ask the question again, are we doing that anywhere close to sacrificially? We need to look at that personally. All right, the second way that we are involved in this ministry of reconciliation is by prayer, effectual prayer. I've given you a quotation from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Would you notice how much of this verse, or these verses, have to do with delivering the message effectively, clearly, through the mouth? But the basis of being able to do that is prayer. Prayer. These quotations from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, he says, all evangelism must begin with prayer, and no human service or device can take the place of intercession. While the believer priest may intercede in behalf of fellow members in the body of Christ, it is a privilege of his co-partnership with Christ to intercede for the lost. Look at my hands here just a moment. Intercession for those in our body here. And Dr. Chafer is acknowledging we're the believer priest. We don't have to go through someone else to God. We have direct access. We come in Christ. We literally come in the Son to the Father, and He hears us. That's our privilege. And we do that for us right here. On Wednesday nights, the first part of our prayer sheet is devoted to the needs that we're aware of in our body right here. Oh, that's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? But the last part of our prayer sheet every Wednesday night is devoted to those we have sent out for their ministry. And the privilege moves on to praying specifically, when we're able to do so, by name, for people, praying for the lost. May I say, it is not just enough to give our money. It's not just enough to send people with the gospel. Our calling, our commissioning, is to be praying for them. Now, let me read on here, and I hope you're going to mark this in your notes. It's profound. It's profound. It is a privilege of His, the believer, the co-partner with Christ, to intercede for the lost. The answer to that prayer will be the going forth of the Spirit to convince or convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. What is it that brings spiritual conviction? Well, certainly there has to be the declaration from the Word of God, the preaching, the speaking of the Word of truth. But what is it that works within the man? It is the Spirit of God. And we can enter directly into that when we pray for people. Now, friends, listen to me. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Let's follow on. The next statement, the importance of preaching and teaching the truth is in no way lessened by this emphasis upon priestly prayer. It must be borne in mind that prevailing prayer necessarily accompanies all other ministry, for it commands the power of God and secures the needed illumination of the mind toward the Word that may be preached. Without prayer, there will be little understanding of the gospel, even though faithfully preached. So our first qualification, our first focus is the Word being faithfully preached. We don't give ourselves to anything that is unfaithful to the declaration of the Word of truth. But even when that is in place, there is the necessity of prayer, praying for people, praying for that process. Going back to the verses that I've given you on your sheet from Colossians 4, isn't it interesting that Paul bases the open door, the speaking clearly, he bases it all upon the request for the believers to be praying for him. But could I say something very carefully here, and I trust respectfully? I have to wonder if perhaps our greatest weakness or failure at Riverwood Bible Church is not in this area of praying, of effectual praying. I think we have a pretty good track record on rightly dividing the word of truth, both here in what we do, in wonderful ministries like Awana. That is the mark of Awana, is their accuracy in the presentation of the gospel. But are we praying for those who deliver that message, for those who hear, for that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to come upon them? May I ask if any of you here, if not all of us here, have someone in your family, someone among your friends, and you have yourself presented the truth to them, or you know that in some other way the truth is kind of all around them, what is the issue? What is left to do? What would be powerful in them, in their eyes opening up to see, in their ears hearing what they have been deaf to hear? The moving of the Holy Spirit in our privilege of prayer. I think our greatest failure, beginning with me, is to just to recognize the value of getting before God in simple, believing prayer. Yes, we have to preach the message. Yes, it has to be accurate. But it must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Reading on, this, the marvelous and so little experienced movings of the Spirit upon the unsaved are at the command of the least of God's children, for such a believer is a priest unto God. How little the stupendous fact of this individual power in prayer is realized by Christians today. That is why it is no small thing when we get together for prayer. Dear friend, next Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour, we will meet for prayer. We will focus our attention on the angel food ministry, the aspects that need prayer. We want to pray because there are certain things that only the Holy Spirit can do. I invite you to be involved in that. This is the promise of John 14, verses 12 to 14. Jesus simply says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." He goes on to say, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It's as simple as this. Do we believe that? And do our actions, individually, in our families, and in our church, do our actions show that we believe prayer has this potential? What would it look like? What would it look like if we believed that prayer has this power? Final comment from Dr. Chafer. It is easily proven that there is no more fruitful ministry possible to the child of God than prayer. Yet how very few seem to realize that souls are saved through that service. Oh, how I wish that we had a place. You have to be very careful, because when names are named in prayer, you have to guard that. It can't become a source of rumor, which it often does in a church. But all the power of people naming those who have been resistant to the gospel, even for a lifetime. Isn't it exciting to think about praying for them and not stopping, not saying, oh, they won't listen, they've heard, they've had their chance, just persisting to name them before God for God to do only what God can do. Wouldn't that be exciting? I know we do that some. I think, though, it's perhaps our greatest failure. Powerlessness. We're called to this here and there. We're called to see that the gospel goes forth in the power of God, because we're simply trusting Him to do that. Thirdly, and you know this one best of all perhaps, word of mouth. The third way that we're involved in the ministry of reconciliation is by speaking the word of reconciliation. Word of mouth, personal evangelism. Are we involved in personal evangelism? Ephesians 6:19-20. Notice again, Paul begins with the foundation of prayer. Pray on my behalf. What? What, Paul? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you think he's talking about talking here? He's talking about our mouth, our tongue, what we say. Having courage. Not trying to force people, not trying to be responsible for the result, but to take responsibility for the sharing of the message. I believe that one of the greatest tools of Satan in our day is to convince Christians that the speaking of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel with other people, is unimportant. That there are better things we can do. And yet God has put every one of us in our families and where we work or where we go to school, He's put every one of us in contact with people who need to hear the word of reconciliation. We're committed to that as a church. We're stating that in reviewing the essentials. We're not going to change that. And may I just amplify this a little further? What the devil has done in our generation is really convince even Christians that you don't have to become a Christian to go to heaven. You know, there are other ways. If you're a good person, if you're spiritual, if you're going to, you know, we're all going to end up at the same place. No. No. Boldness is to speak to someone you really care about and say, no. No. That isn't the truth. Courage in our generation is to address the lie that there are many ways to heaven. And if you're sincere and spiritual and have faith in something, you're going to be okay in the end. No. That is not the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ alone reconciling the world to Himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Read these three things and we'll have prayer together, please, from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. Since all are commissioned to this task, there are certain imperative conditions to be observed. Number one, the messenger must be willing to be placed where the Spirit wills. In our first week of study in the life of Jesus, we focused on the word go. He said, I have to go through Samaria. You've got to go where the Spirit leads you to go. You can't speak the message unless you're there. Number two, the messenger should be instructed as to the precise truths which constitute the gospel of the grace which he has been appointed to declare. We've just talked about that. We've talked about this for a year, because the doctrinal issues of what is the gospel, what is saving faith, these are things you must understand so that when you speak in the way you ought to speak, it will be a precise presentation of the gospel. Thirdly, the messenger must be spirit-filled, else he will lack the impelling passion for the lost, which alone prompts one to fearless and tireless soul-winning. Fearless, tireless soul-winning. Oh, how God uses the person who is motivated by the Spirit. When we are motivated by the Spirit, we don't fear men. When we are faithful to the Word of God, we say what God says. And that puts the matter into God's hands to do what only God can do. That is to save those who need to be saved. Now, may I end with just this reference again to the fact that over this next year, a year from next month, a year from October, we have targeted the Hilltop, Manila, to send a medical team from our church. You might be able to go. You might be asked to go. You might not be able to go. You might be able to give. I think all the way from our children's groups, all the way through our church, if this is a clear calling or leading of God for our church, we can give, even sacrificially, to make this trip possible. And we all can pray about it. As a matter of fact, we should not plan it. We should not get on the plane if it is not done prayerfully, based in prayer. We can begin now, a year away, to pray for what God would do in this one illustration of seeing what God sees, of going and speaking. This is the mission of our church. This is the calling of your life, to see the world as God sees it, to go where the Spirit of God leads you to go, and to speak what the Word of God says. Dear friend, that is investing in eternity that will pay eternal dividends. Amen? Let's pray. Father, oh, how we thank you today for these 3 weeks of study about the calling of our church in terms of seeing the world the way you do. Our mission. Oh, Father, open our eyes to see the fields that are ripe, ready unto harvest. May we go into that field, whether it is across the street, at work, or around the world. May we go and reap. Father, may we evaluate whether we have invested financially in those who will carry the gospel. And Father, may we be ruthlessly honest with ourselves about prayer. That for most of us, prayer simply is not important enough to cut into our schedule. And Father, I speak first from my own heart. Getting with you in a quiet place in the morning, having nothing more important to do that day than to read your word and spend time in prayer. And Father, to believe that that prayer will do things that nothing else can do. And to pray persistently, even when people are rejecting of truth. And Father, how would that look for us as a church? Men, women, getting together to pray. Makes no sense in the world we live in. Waste of time unless we see what you see and believe what you said. Father, keep us that simple. Make us that powerful. Till Jesus comes, I pray in His name. Amen.